Now tell me the truth. Don't you just dread exorcism stories? I mean, if there's one kind of biblical story we have a hard time relating to, it's got to be this one from the Gospel of Mark. Miracle stories are hard enough in our post-Enlightenment scientific age, but at least we have the experience with longing for healing or the desire to feed those who are hungry. But demon possession? This is simply beyond the experience and imagination of most of us. Which presents something of a dilemma for us this week as Mark tells the story of Jesus casting out an unclean spirit. And not only does Mark tell us this story, but he tells it right up front. In fact, this is the first miracle story that Mark reports, which should make us sit up and take notice, as firsts in any narrative usually aren't by accident. Frankly, I think much of the opening chapters of Mark are meant to unpack Jesus' first and noticeably short sermon. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. So it might be helpful to see the stories of miracles that Mark narrates up front here as describing what the kingdom of God looks like. And right up front, Mark describes Jesus as what? An exorcist? Well, maybe, but I think there's a lot more going on here. Keep in mind that earlier in this first chapter, Jesus was blessed and baptized with the Holy Spirit as he heard the promise proclaimed to him, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, Mark contrasts this experience of baptism with that of the man in this text possessed by an unclean spirit, a spirit that is most assuredly not telling him that he is beloved of God or God-pleasing in any way. Indeed, we would be far better served to abandon our Hollywood images of demons causing us to vomit and spin our heads, exorcist style. Rather, demons represent in Scripture all those forces that are diametrically opposed to God's will. Rather than bless, demons curse. Rather than build up, they tear down. Rather than encourage, they disparage. Rather than promote love, they sow hate. And rather than draw us together, they seek to split us apart. So maybe we can boil down the first chapter of Mark leading up to this story this way. Jesus has been baptized, tempted in the wilderness, and now comes to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God on earth. And he does this by opposing the forces of evil, which would rob the children of God of all that God hopes and intends for them. Seen in this way, I must admit that not only is demon possession not quite as foreign an event as I might have thought. In fact, most of us, I suspect, have firsthand experience with it. I have on occasion been possessed by anger at a colleague or family member that has led me to do and say things that I regret. I have been possessed by jealousy and envy that has led me to use my resources also in ways that I regret. And that's just the beginning. And can you honestly tell me that you haven't had these experiences also when you feel possessed by something that is so clearly not of the Spirit of God and that you become not a blessing to others? Some experience demon possession that is even greater and more damaging than what I've described, as they have felt possessed by addictions to alcohol, drugs, gambling, or pornography. Or maybe it's a hidden but pervasive prejudice that keeps some of us captive. Or maybe we've been possessed by some more society-approved unclean spirits, like workaholism or greed. I think about Gordon Gekko's famous speech in the movie Wall Street, where he says, quote, that greed is good. And the way that attitude, that hubris that he represents, has taken shape in our current world and ravaged our society in so many ways. But demonic possession is even more than that. In a moral and theological sense, it is also based on a lie. For Presbyterians, moral and theological evil is, in a word, idolatry, which finds expression in our brief statement of faith, one of our contemporary confessions, which affirms, quote, in a broken and fearful world, the Spirit of God gives us courage to unmask idolatries in church and culture. And what is idolatry? Well, simply put, it's a lie. And not just any lie, but a big lie. It is a lie about God and about human life and all creation in relation to God. Thus, in Mark's Gospel, when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, he said, the first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord of God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments lay bare one of our underlying and intractable problems as human beings, our propensity to turn in on ourselves and to lie about our relationship to God, a deception, incidentally, that has been with us from the very beginning, articulated in Genesis by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Rather, we are created for life that embodies the all-embracing love of God. Life in which we love God with all of who we are and we love our neighbors as ourselves. Demons surface in our midst when our love is constrained, when we deem others unworthy of God's love or our own and presume that God blesses that lie. Indeed, demonic possession and the lie it promotes continues to tear at the fabric of our common life. In his powerful and compelling book, Begin Again, James Baldwin's America and Its Urgent Lessons for Our Own, Princeton professor Eddie Gloud notes that James Baldwin spoke of racism as a lie-infested possession that infects the very core of American life. Baldwin discerned that the lie of racism is in the very air we breathe and is foundational to our common life. The lie that white lives matter more than others. Gloud further observes that we avoid reckoning with this lie, pulling back out of fear, quote, the genuine democracy will mean white people will have something to lose, that they will have to give up their particular material and symbolic standing in the country. These piercing observations unmask the big lie that possesses us, the idolatry at the heart of our common life. So this story near the beginning of Mark's Gospel invites us to ponder how Jesus is still at work, cleansing us from such demonic possession, and to ask how that happens. Is it as dramatic as the story we find here in Mark? Well, actually, sometimes it is. People who have had dramatic and sudden encounters with grace and mercy will give testimony to it. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes the road to healing and restoration takes both time and company. Sometimes it's not about a single experience, but a steady support of a grief support network, or an AA group at the church, or a prayer chain, or a parenting group, or anger management classes, or anti-racism training. God is at work in all of these ways and so many more to free us from the unclean spirits that still possess us. Well, this work can be risky business, as all too often we resist the removal of these demonic possessions that wreak havoc in our lives. But here's the thing. I believe that Jesus is still in the business of freeing us from those powers which seek to rob God's children of all that God hopes and intends for us, if we are truly open to Him. Thus, in an age when so many demonic lies give shape to our cultural strife and politics, we are sorely in need of Mark's testimony that the power of God in Christ is stronger than all of these lies, stronger than the demons that have us in their grip. And so thanks be to God that Jesus literally throws himself into battle against all the demons that disfigure our lives, and for the power of the Spirit that gives us courage to join him in unmasking idolatries in church and in culture and in our own hearts. Amen.